Let me start with a weird question. We got a few history buffs here, right? People kind of. Does anybody here have any war trophies? That's a weird question, right? Do you guys know what a war trophy is? Basically, a war trophy is, you know, obviously in a war, one side wins, one side loses. War trophies usually are things that the winning army, the winning nation or whatever, they take from the other, the losers, as kind of souvenirs. It's kind of a weird word to use in regards to war, but anyway, that is actually big business. Did you guys know that? I did not know that until this week. I actually went online and started poking around. You'd be amazed at the cost of some of these war trophies that people collect. For instance, I came across this one. It was a little postcard. I mean, just like about this big, from Heinrich Himmler. So we're talking about one of the main guys in the Nazi party. Of course, he was really kind of maybe even the primary architect of the Holocaust itself. And this little postcard is from Himmler. Hardly has any writing on it at all. You know what that thing was selling for? Almost $500. For a piece of paper, practically, right? I saw another one. It was one of the little patches that the SS would wear in the Nazi party. You've seen them? It looks like little lightning bolts next to each other. If you watch Hogan's Heroes, you'll see them. Anyway, they had one of those, right? So we're just talking a piece of material and thread, okay? $730 is what that was selling for. The one that really caught my eye was a helmet, a Nazi helmet. But it didn't look like it, most helmets, because it was from the troops that were stationed in northern Africa. So it almost kind of, you guys know what a pith helmet is? You know those kind that you see, like Dr. Livingston? I don't know if you know who I'm talking about. But anyway, it's kind of a khaki color. It's not this metal, you know, olive green looking thing. You know how much that was going for? $4,000. People love their war trophies, man. Apparently, they see them as quite valuable. They're a real tangible piece of history. Well, why am I talking about such silly things? Well, tonight, we are going to look at a war trophy. That's what the whole night, we're going to be looking at a war trophy. It is one that everybody wanted. It was something that was incredibly valuable. But before long, everyone wanted to get rid of it. They wanted it gone as fast as possible. That war trophy, as some of you I'm sure have already deduced, was the Ark of the Covenant. I think if someone had the Ark of the Covenant today and they were selling it on the internet, it would be more than $4,000. This is big time, okay? This is big time. Now, last week in chapter 4, it's just the slightest little recap here, we saw the Israelites suffer a defeat at the hands of the Philistines. Now, that was not supposed to be possible, right? They were God's people in the land that God gave them, and basically God promised them that He would give them victory over all of their enemies. However, due to unrepentant sin amongst their religious leaders, due to their own sins as a nation, God had removed His protection from them. They violated the terms, basically, of what God said He would do, and thus they were defeated. And in that one day, you might remember, they lost 4,000 soldiers in one day, right? But rather than taking that as a sign that we need to repent, which is what they should have done, and come humbly before God, and then God would have done exactly what He said. He would have given them victory. Instead, they had the bright idea to carry the Ark of the Covenant 20 miles from Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, to the area called Ebenezer, where the remaining Jewish soldiers were camped, which is just a couple miles from where the Philistine armies were camped. And we saw that they did this because they expected that the ark would help them in the battle against the Philistines. And basically, they were using the Ark of God like a lucky rabbit's foot. It was a lucky charm, a good luck charm. And they thought, if we bring this box here, it's a shoe-in. Because God comes with the box. And if we can force God to go with us into battle, then we're going to win. Of course, we also saw God does not work that way. I hope for those of you who've walked with God long enough, you have discovered God cannot be manipulated. First of all, He already knows what we're doing, so we can't be terribly sneaky with God. But God will not be manipulated, okay? They couldn't use the ark to force God's favor or to get what they wanted out of Him. And so, as a result of this horrible idea of theirs, Israel was defeated again a second time. But that time, they lost 30,000 soldiers in one day. The high priest Eli, you remember, upon hearing of the ark being lost, died. His worthless sons, who were the priests of Israel, died. Hophni and Phinehas died. And the precious Ark of the Covenant, which was their greatest sign that God was amongst them, right? Was captured. It was taken and into Philistine territory. So tonight, as we pick up the story in chapter 5, we are going to see the story of what happened to the Ark as it went as a trophy of war into the land of the Philistines, behind enemy lines. And guys, we're going to see something tonight that Terry mentioned a couple times already in worship. And that is, in no uncertain terms, there is no God like our God. Amen? We're going to see that very clearly tonight. And that is going to initially be made clear in the double defeat of Dagon, who was the primary false god, false idol of the Philistines. Read verse 1 with me, if you would. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now, let's just pause there for a second. Last week I mentioned that the area of the two previous battles was centered between the armies of Israel and Ebenezer, the armies of the Philistines in Aphek. And we saw that this was kind of outside of the Philistines' normal territory. They were expanding their kingdom, or hoping to do so. This is further inland and further north than the five main city-states of the Philistines, which were more or less along the southern coast of the Mediterranean. I don't know if you're familiar with Israel, but if you kind of think of from Tel Aviv down to the Gaza Strip, right on the ocean there, or on the Mediterranean, that's where their five cities were. And the five cities of the Philistines were Gath. That was the one. You guys remember that's where Goliath came from. We'll get to him later in this book. Ekron, Ascalon, Gath is where Goliath was from, Gaza and Ashdod, which you just saw mentioned there in verse 1. And each of these cities had what they called a lord. He's kind of a mini king, right, over the city. And as you can see, after capturing the ark, the Philistines moved the ark 30 miles southwest to Ashdod. And that city was kind of smack dab in the middle of Philistine territory. And verse 2 tells us what they did once they got to Ashdod. It says, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." Now, like I said before, Dagon was the chief of many Philistine gods. Basically, he was a fish god. He had like the head of a fish and the body of a man. Sounds like something from SpongeBob, right? But that's basically what their god. He was kind of a fishy face looking guy, okay? And that makes sense, actually, because remember what I mentioned last week, the Philistines were seafaring people. And so it makes sense that their main god would have some orientation in that regard. But they associated Dagon with things like food and vegetation, fertility, and so forth. So, if you wanted good crops, If you wanted bountiful catches from the sea, if you wanted lots of good livestock, as well as lots of little Philistine babies running around, then you had to keep the fish face god happy. Okay? That's basically the way it worked with pretty much every false god of that area. Which explains, guys, why they did what they just did in verse 2. You see, putting the Ark of God inside the house, the temple of Dagon, and setting the Ark in a subordinate position to this huge statue of Dagon, which was probably between 20 to 30 feet tall, right? And the Ark of the Covenant's like 3 or 4 feet tall, so kind of tiny in comparison. This was a very visually dramatic way of declaring the Ark to be a trophy of war. They're saying, look what we got. Look what we captured. And guys, it didn't just merely show which army was more powerful. In the eyes of the Philistines, this showed which God was more powerful. See, that's what the thoughts were going on in their heads. And they assumed that Dagon would take great pleasure in this display that they were doing. Which, of course, the man-made statue cared nothing about. It's just a hunk of rock, is all that it was. But this decisive victory over Israel really had an effect on the Philistines' ego. I mean, they were really, really pumped up here. Because they knew that just a few generations previous, the God of the Israelites, the one that's embodied in that ark that they've captured, they knew what he had done to the Egyptian gods. How he had destroyed them and humiliated the gods of the Egyptians. Well, look what we just did. We took their god. We defeated their god. And you can get a sense of the ego boost this was for the Philistines just noticing the language that's being used in verse 2. They took the Ark of God. They brought the Ark of God. They set the Ark of God. They were supremely confident that they were in control. Right? We won. We're top dog. We're in charge. Spoiler alert, that attitude did not last very long. All we need to do is go to verse 3. Look at that with me. When the Ashdodites, horrible name, isn't that just, that does not roll off the tongue. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. So, overnight, apparently, while none of the Philistines were around, something happened. Now, we're not even told exactly what happened, right? But when the people came into the temple the next morning, most likely, I would guess, the priests of Dagon, got out their keys, opening it up for the morning, they found the statue of Dagon pushed over with its, remember the size of this thing, okay? With its face in the ground right in front of the ark. Now, this, as I'm sure even, we're not terribly like these cultures nowadays in a lot of ways, but we could probably all read that and go, yeah, that's a pretty universal sign of submission, right? We get that, and it was true then as well. And huge, victorious, 30-foot-tall Dagon had fallen in submission before the Ark of the Covenant. Literally, he was bowing before the God of Israel. Now, I say he, meaning the statue, which, again, was just a big hunk of rock. But you get my point, okay? And culturally, guys, this was significant. In that day, when you defeated another king, right, you're going up against another nation, and you defeat that king would bow before the victorious opponent, and he would put his face and his mouth in the dirt. This is actually talked about in the Old Testament on a few different occasions. So, when those people came into the temple that day, guess what they noticed? Yeah, that this was an understandable thing to them. They would recognize this posture of Dagon as that of a defeated king. Someone who had been beaten. So, maybe just maybe. Dagon wasn't quite so victorious after all, but it's the last sentence of verse 3 that made me laugh out loud this week. So they took Dagon and they set him in his place again. Come on. That's hilarious, right? The people of Ashdod, and it likely took a lot of people to hoist up a 20 to 30 foot rock statue, they had to pick up their god and put him back on his perch. So much for the mighty Dagon, right? This mighty, powerful, supreme god of the Philistines couldn't even get his own face out of the dirt. His loyal worshipers had to do the work for him. But guys, the next morning, it's even worse. Read verse 4 with me. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Now there's a picture, right? So the worshipers of Dagon spent likely the entire day before hoisting the huge, helpless idol of Dagon back into its place of reverence, right? With the ark once again in a place of submission before it. But when they came in again the next morning, Dagon was again, fallen over with face in the dirt in front of the ark. But did you notice that this time it was a little bit different? This time the statue's head and his hands were cut off. And the head and the hands had been picked up and placed on the threshold of the entry into the temple. Pretty wild, right? They were placed right under the door frame where everybody would enter the temple. Also notice here, guys, that Dagon's hand and head were not broken off by the fall to the ground. That might be our first thought. Oh, well, it's the second time in 2 days that he fell to the ground, and so the rock just fractured. No, it says here they were cut off. They were cut off. They were picked up and moved to the front door of the temple for everybody to see. So, what in the world is going on here? Well, again, this is culturally significant. In those days, the way that you humiliated an enemy after you killed him, which I know sounds kind of funny because didn't killing him do the job pretty well? But if you wanted to further humiliate your slain opponent, you would cut off their head and you would cut off their hands. Okay? This was a way of emphasizing how your enemy was completely powerless before you. The enemy couldn't act, they couldn't speak, they couldn't hear, they couldn't think. You were the man. You were in charge. So when the people came to the temple in the morning and they found Dagon once again sprawling on the ground before the ark of God with his head and his hands supernaturally cut off and placed in a prominent visible place, they knew exactly what that meant. Matter of fact, there are other passages in the Old Testament where the Philistines did this very thing to others. Okay? This meant that their god Dagon, who they were certain just a couple days before was so victorious, so powerful, they knew that he was entirely defeated, completely powerless before the God of Israel. This is what it would have meant to them. Literally, the God of Israel was beating up Dagon in his own temple. That's what was happening. And as you can imagine, this was completely insulting and totally humiliating to the Philistines. I think that's a little bit why the author of 1 Samuel pauses a moment here and gives us just the following bit of information in verse 5. Read that with me. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. In other words, this had such a dramatic effect on the Philistines in Ashdod that to the day that the author of this book wrote these words down, the priests of Dagon and any other person that bothered to come through the door, they refused to walk on the threshold. They would step over it simply because that is where they found the cut off head and hands of their God. Now, maybe, I don't know if you're thinking this at all, but some might be thinking, well, that's an interesting enough story, right? But does that really have anything to do with today? I mean, does this really have anything to do with my life? Can I take a few minutes to make some application here? Okay. An astounding truth here that we see real clear in this story is one that we still see regularly today, and that is that many people who come face to face with the truth of God will still stubbornly resist. Even when it's right in front of their face, they see it as clear as day. Now, I mean, think about this logically with me, okay? Don't you think that at this point, it would be logical to reconsider Dagon as your God? Is that a fair, right? Don't you think it would be worth considering, since the God of Israel was obviously far superior to this helpless, fish-faced God that you worshipped and had to keep propping back up on his shelf after the God of Israel kept knocking him over? That seems reasonable to me. But guys, that is not what happened. That's not what happened. We'd love that to be in the story, that they recognized and turned to the one true God, but it isn't what happened. We know from future passages in the Old Testament that the people of Ashdod apparently carved themselves a brand new statue of Dagon. I'm guessing with new and improved head and hand support. And they put that back, their precious idol, right back up on his perch, and they continued worshiping it. Does that strike any of you as bizarre? It should, I think. Matter of fact, you notice they even went so far as to turn the threshold of the temple where their God was humiliated and defeated, they turned it into a holy place, a sacred place. Oh, don't touch this. Don't step here. How ridiculous is that? And what does all of that tell us, guys? Well, first of all, it tells us this, and this should come through to us real loud and clear here. There's only one God in the universe. Period. There's only one. He is alive. He is all powerful. He raises the dead. He does whatever he wants to do. And today, right now, that God, the one that was knocking Dagon over in his own temple, he is here and he is in the business of changing people's lives. Still, to this day, all of the other gods out there, they are useless, they are worthless, and they are powerless before God. That should come screaming off of these pages to us. But secondly, and sadly, tragically, we do need to expect that there will be people who will see God's truth, they will see God's word, and they'll reject it. It's not that nobody's proven anything to them. You hear people say, well, if God really wanted me to know, he would just come down out of heaven and tell me. Right? We're talking about people who know. They've seen it. You think the Ashdodites doubted whether the God of Israel was real? No. They knew. And they knew he was more powerful than their God. They saw the truth. And yet, even after everything was abundantly obvious that what they were living for was a dead-end road, what they were trusting in was useless, what do they keep doing? They keep pursuing it. They keep following that dead-end road. If you think about it, guys, this is kind of exactly what happened to Jesus when he walked this earth. What did Jesus spend a lot of those 3 years of his public ministry doing? He was healing the sick. He was raising people from the dead. He was feeding thousands with little pieces of fish and bread. And guys, he did all of this out in the open. None of this was hidden. Nobody, it wasn't rumors that Jesus might have done this. Everyone knew. The religious leaders knew. And yet, what did they do? They rejected him outright and even went so far as to kill him. That's what we see happening here as well. And guys, at the risk of kind of sounding gloomy, I think we kind of have to expect to have the same thing happen to us. When we become Christians, he changes our lives, doesn't he? He does. He absolutely does. And then when we tell people about how Jesus has changed us, and when those people see with their own eyes how Jesus has changed us, many times, what do they still do? That's fine for you, and I don't want that. They just stubbornly resist and refuse to believe that Jesus made a difference. They stubbornly cling to those old dead-end ways and powerless religions. And tragically, Jesus foretold this and told us that this was going to be the norm rather than the exception. I wish I could say otherwise. But Jesus himself told us that this is how it would be. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I think some of you probably know this passage. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." That is Jesus giving us the lay of the land when it comes to how people will respond to the truth of God, the truth of Jesus Christ, and their need for salvation. It was happening in the days of Samuel. It was happening in the days of Jesus. So we should not be astonished or perplexed when it happens to us. It breaks our hearts. It tears us apart, especially when it's family members, loved ones, people near and dear to us. Yet, we should not be going, "What has happened? How could this?" No, this is how it has always been. But guys, what happened at the temple of Dagon? That was just a foretaste. That was just the beginning of the trouble for the Philistines. Because we're about to find out that God's hand was heavy upon them, which we see beginning with verse 6. "Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories." I love that I got to say smote. Anyway, so the display, the stuff that happened in the temple, that was not enough. Now it says here that the hand of the Lord was heavy, not just on their idol, but he was heavy on or against the people of Ashdod. Now that word heavy there, the Hebrew word, it's one we've actually talked about before. We saw it last week in chapter 4 describing how much Eli weighed. Where it said Eli was heavy, right? In chapter 4 verse 18. Well, the picture here, guys, is that God was going to lean on the Philistines a bit. God was going to crush them a bit. And see if they got the message about who's really in charge. It says here that God ravaged them. That sounds particularly scary, right? What that word literally means is he terrified them. The Hebrew word there means that God attacked them psychologically. Okay? He produced anxiety and fear and worry and terror in the Philistine people. And not only was God engaged in psychological warfare against the Philistines, but he was engaged in physical warfare against them. It says that God began afflicting the Philistines in Ashdod and the villages around that area with tumors. Now, if you've got other versions, you might have a wide range of different words there. The word tumor, however, is one we're all very familiar with, right? That's not an unfamiliar word in our day and age. But there's more to this here than I think is readily apparent. You see, the Hebrew word here, it's the Hebrew word ophel, and it just simply means any type of swelling or growth. For instance, they would the Mount of Olives. That's an Ophel. It's a little hill, right? It's a mount. It's a swelling that comes up out of the ground and so forth. Of course, that word can also be used for any swelling or growth in or on our bodies. Obviously, that's what is being talked about here. I don't think God was attacking the Philistines with, you know, small mountains and bluffs and such. This is talking about something physical that was going on here. We're familiar with these, right? Whether it's a tumor in the brain or a boil, like a boil on the body or something of that sort. Those both could be described by the Hebrew word that is used here. More specifically, in ancient Hebrew writings, now I'm not talking about the Bible, but in ancient Hebrew writings, this word was often found to refer to the affliction that we know today as hemorrhoids. Right? We all know the commercials. This sermon is sponsored by Ben Gay. But this is what, and that may sound a bit anticlimactic. God struck them with hemorrhoids. You know, I don't know, to me it just sounded like, really? That doesn't seem that like that big of a deal. I mean, not that I wish it on anyone, but it just doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But if that is the case, then God struck them all with a terrible case of hemorrhoids. Apparently the entire city could not sit down. You know, literally. I mean, if that's the case, God's kicking them in the behind, isn't he? God is attacking the Philistines here. So, what exactly is it that God did? Okay? Well, how are we supposed to translate this word? Is it referring to just some generic tumor? Or is it specifically mean hemorrhoids? The ancient Masoretic scribes, who were the ones that kind of protected and copied the Old Testament books, they were kind of charged with the protection of them. In some of their manuscript, little scribblings, you know, where they would put things in the margins, they thought this word was referring to hemorrhoids. They thought that's what it was about. And while they're certainly, these are just guys, they're not flawless in their understanding of Scripture, their long-standing and conservative nature of those scribes, that we should take that seriously. It is a real possibility that could be what's happening here. However, some modern scholars think that these tumors were more likely the cause of an outbreak of the bubonic plague. And that's one that the Black Death, right? We all know that at least from history class in school. That was typically carried by fleas on rodents, which, matter of fact, next week in chapter 6, we're going to see that aspect of this actually gets mentioned. And of course, we all know that in the Middle Ages, right, the Black Death swept through Europe. Two-thirds of Europe died. Two-thirds of everyone in Europe died. Almost everyone that contracted it died. If you caught it, I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of anybody. I looked it up this week. I do not encourage you to do so. But if you, the lymph nodes would swell in your body. And they would swell to huge, like massive boils, and then eventually they would burst, and like, you know, pus and just it. Yeah, it's horrible, right? And of course, along with that, you would get gangrene in your fingers and in your toes. You'd lose your fingers and toes; they turn black. It was a horrifying way to die, the bubonic plague. So, I don't know if God struck these Philistines with massive case of hemorrhoids or with the bubonic plague, okay? I don't categorically know. However, what I do know, okay, because, I mean, it might even have been something entirely different than either of those. But what I do know is that the hand of God was heavy upon them. That's what it says, right? God wasn't just beaten up and cutting up their false gods in their own temples. He was beaten up on the Philistines themselves. But as I was studying this passage, I realized that the way that God was handing out punishment to the Philistines was actually similar in the ways that he promised to hand out punishment to his own people, the Israelites, if they disobeyed his law. Specifically, God would engage in both psychological and physical warfare against his own people. We actually see this in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I don't know if you really ever think about God engaging in psychological warfare as well as physical warfare. It may sound like a kind of a new idea to us, but it is clearly found in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 27 and 28. Moses is reminding the people of what will happen if they choose to disobey the law of God. What God was going to do. Listen to what he says here. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt, and with tumors, and with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will smite you with madness, and with blindness, and with confusion of mind. Now tell me that that does not sound exactly like what God was doing to the Philistines. Right? Sounds exactly like it. And you know, what's interesting to me is that over and over again in God's Word, we are told that one of the gifts, one of the blessings of being in a right relationship with God is a sound mind. Right? Do we not see that? Over and over and over again, we see it in Scripture. Isaiah 26:3. You guys know this verse, right? You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. And Paul basically puts it a slightly different way, but the same idea. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And you know the next part, right? And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Right? These guys are the results of a right relationship with God that obeys His commands. We will have a right mind. Do you ever look at the world and say, have they all lost their mind? Are they insane? Guess what the answer is? Yes. I'm not saying they think they are, but I believe that when God gives people over to their sin, this is part of what happens. But if people refuse to obey God, refuse to follow God, He doesn't only punish sin physically. He can punish it psychologically this way as well. And so at this point, we have God engaging in both with the Philistines, against the Philistines. His hand is heavy upon them after they brought His ark back to their city as a trophy of war. And guys, the Philistines were beginning to become convinced of this as well. Look at verse 7. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God. Yeah, I chuckle too when I read some of these things. The God of Israel keeps beating us up. And He keeps beating up our God. So, since our God isn't strong enough to protect us, we need to get rid of the ark. Get the ark out of here, right? Now, that seems reasonable, logical, yes? What would have been a better response? A better response would have been to repent. And to trust in the God of the ark, right? That was what they should have done. But sadly, as I mentioned before, that was something they were unwilling to do. They knew the truth. They said it flat out. They knew this God was real and that He was against them. But they would not repent. Verse 8 continues. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they said, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. And they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. Now, you remember I said before that the Philistines had like five city states, and each one had its own lord. That lord was the head of the city. Here you can see that the five lords basically formed an alliance between them. They kind of acted like NATO. Okay, if that helps at all. So when they made decisions, these five guys would always get together and they would make decisions as a group. Now, This meeting is both tragic and hilarious because we have no clue what they talked about in this meeting, right? We are not given that. But you gotta wonder if the Lord from the city of Gath got there late, right? Considering all that has happened here. Maybe it was like that Survivor television show, right? Like two of the five or three of the five formed an alliance again, you know, or something like that. I don't know exactly what happened, but the Lord of Gath could not have been excited about this, okay? But regardless, it was decided that that's where the ark was going. It was going to his city. However, at this point, one thing is pretty clear. Even though things were really bad for the Philistines, yes? Really bad. Were they ready to give the ark back to the Hebrews? No. Not only would they not repent, they didn't want to give up their war trophy. It's all shiny. It's pretty. It's gold, man. It proves we're tougher than them. They didn't want to give it up. Amazingly. And so verse 9 continues, exactly as you expect it would. After they had brought the ark around, so to Gath, the hand of the Lord was against the city of Gath with very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. Surprise, surprise, right? Not a shock here. As soon as the ark came into the city, the same tumors began breaking out on everyone now. Before it was just the men. Now it's young and old. You see, that's been added there. And the results were predictable. Everybody's freaking out. Those words, great confusion, can be translated as great panic. There was massive panic in the streets. So, for the second time, God is attacking the Philistines psychologically and physically. And this time you'll notice it does not take very long for the people of Gath to say we've had enough. Verse 10 shows us that they were very motivated to get the ark out of their city. Look at that. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out saying, they have brought the ark of God to Israel around to kill us and our people. Yeah, that's how I would respond too. But guys, I want you to notice here, this time, no meeting of the five Philistine lords. Do you notice that? I think maybe the Lord from Gath said, hey, you guys really dealt me a raw one last time. And so he said, you know, forget all you other cities. And they just dumped the ark on their closest neighbor, which was the city of Ekron. They weren't interested in discussions. They weren't interested in compromises or anybody else's advice. And of course, the moment that the people of Ekron heard that the ark was on the way to them, they weren't having any of it either. And they refused to take the ark, not just because God was psychologically and physically tormenting whoever had it, but because now, did you notice, God was killing people. Do you notice that has now been added to the mix? What we're seeing here, guys, is that over time, God continued to step up the intensity of his attack on the Philistines. The more they resisted, the more they refused, the more he amped it up. Sure, the ark might have been a great war trophy, but now nobody wanted it. Nobody wanted this thing, and we can see that in verse 11. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people. For there was deadly confusion throughout the city and the hand of God was very heavy there. So they finally call the other Philistine lords again. Again, I'd love to know if the guy from Gath was involved here. But notice that they were no longer asking the lords what they should do about the ark, were they? They were telling the Philistine lords what to do about the ark. Get rid of it. Return it to Israel. This thing is killing us. It's not worth having. And again, everybody is in a massive panic. And you'll notice it says here that this time the hand of God was what? Very heavy upon them. I believe that's probably referring to the deaths, the people who are now dying, whereas before it was just more of a torment. The more they refuse, the more God ratchets up the pressure. And of course, verse 12 kind of concludes the chapter for us. It says, "And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." I find this part here very interesting. This whole ordeal started out saying that God struck people with tumors, right? That's kind of how it began. Here it says that the men who did not die were struck with tumors. So at first, the worst thing that could happen to you were the tumors. By the time we get to the end of it, the tumors were the best thing that could happen to you. Because the other option was you died. You were dead. So, there's our story. That's an interesting one, right? That's a pretty wacky story, I guess you could say. Over the course of these 12 verses, we have seen quite a turn of events. The chapter began with victorious Philistines, right? You could see them just jumping up and down, excited for their victory, thinking they were pretty hot stuff. They had just killed 34,000 Jewish soldiers. They likely at this point had already taken and destroyed the city and the people of Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. And the cherry on top was that they had the Ark of God as a war trophy that they could parade wherever they wanted. This proved that them and their gods were better and stronger than the Hebrew God, and even better and stronger than the Egyptian gods, the big league gods in Egypt. Then, everyone starts getting hemorrhoids, or tumors, or bubonic plague, or whatever. And then, all the people started dying. Along with all the psychological panic and fear and madness and insanity everywhere. Yeah, by this point, they could not wait to get rid of their precious war trophy. And believe it or not, guys, there's actually a strong reminder for us in this story. Again, I don't know if you look at a story like this, if you've ever read it in the Bible and went, well, that's interesting. That's cool the way God worked back then. And then just moved on because it had no relevance to you or your world, your life. I think there's a reminder for us here. And this reminds us again that there is no comparison at all between the God of Israel and any other so-called God. And I know I'm preaching to the choir when I say things like that. But it has to be said. It needs to be said. We need that reminder. Simply put, all other gods are worthless. They are impotent. They are powerless. They can do nothing for you. They can't even defend themselves, much less pick themselves up. Okay? So regardless of the situation, regardless of the enemy, regardless of the defeat, there is no God like our God. Amen? And what I mean there is, regardless of your situation, regardless of the enemies in your life, regardless of the defeats or apparent defeats in your life, still, there is no God like our God. And guys, that truth is more than just religious rah-rah. It's more than just religious hyperbole. I want you to think about this with me. When did God begin to rescue the ark from captivity? It was only after the people of God had been defeated, right? I mean, God could have stopped it before it ever... I mean, God could have wiped out the Philistines in battle, like the Jews thought he might do, right? But he didn't do that. The people were defeated. Tragically and resoundingly so. The ark, the precious ark of the covenant with the Ten Commandments inside and the manna and the rod of Aaron that budded, that was all in there. It was taken as a trophy of war and put in a pagan temple well out of the reach of the Jews. I think it's fair to say that from man's perspective, all hope was lost. Right? Tons of people are dead. We can't get to the ark. It's ruined. We're done. But I want you to notice that when it seemed like all hope was lost, when it appeared that God was defeated, it was then that God began to exercise His power to recover the ark. I think that's important. I really do. Because isn't that how God often works? I know that's not how we want God to work. We want God to head off things before they ever get to us. And you know what? I believe He does do that. It's just that we don't know it. Because they never got to us, right? Someday we're going to stand before the Lord. We're going to see all the things that He did for us that we were never even aware of. And you and me, we're going to be amazed at all that God did in that regard. But He also often allows us to go through some pretty tough things, does He not? Some pretty hard trials. And sometimes it seems like all hope is lost. But God has always worked that way, guys. Think of Egypt. Okay? In Egypt, God's people were in what seemed like hopeless slavery. Could those slaves rise up and overthrow the Egyptians? No, absolutely not. And when it seemed like all hope was lost, when their own sons were being killed at birth by Pharaoh, it was then that God exercised His power and came to the rescue of His people, right? Through Moses. And isn't that the same way that it worked with Jesus? If you think about it. It was after He was crucified, after He was dead, after He was buried, after it looked like utter defeat to anybody that was paying attention. All of the disciples said, "It's done. It's hopeless. Everything is lost." It was then that God exercised His mighty power and raised Jesus from the dead. Amen? This is how God works. And so I hope you can see the lesson in this for each one of us. Yes, there are going to be times when the wheels come off in life. And that's exactly what it feels like. When life falls apart and things truly look hopeless. But guys, it is in those times that we must not despair. It is in those times that we must hold tight to our faith and our trust in God. Because it is in times of great hopelessness when God works the power of His mightiest rescues. Even in the face of death. Let's talk about the biggest one that every one of us will experience. Even in the face of death, even when we face the utter defeat of sin and death, at that moment Jesus is going to snatch us from the gates of hell and He is going to usher us home to heaven forever to be with Him. Why? Because of our faith in Him. That's a rescue, isn't it? That's a rescue, okay? So whatever times of dark despair that you are facing today or sometime in the future, if you are a child of God, you have every reason to have hope. You have every reason not to lose hope, because it's in the darkest hours when God provides His brightest victories. And why does God work that way? Again, we would prefer it different, wouldn't we? Eliminate the dark times, eliminate the pain, eliminate the trials. But why does God work this way? Why did God work that way for His people in Egypt? Why did God work that way for His people here in 1 Samuel? So that when they were rescued, God got all the glory. God received all the praise. He got all of the credit. Right? None of God's people could make the claim that they rescued themselves from Egypt. As they were walking through the Red Sea, piled up on both sides, walking through on dry land, there wasn't a single one of them going, "Boy, look what we pulled off, man. Yeah, we got this." No! It was obvious God did this. None of these Jews in 1 Samuel could say that they sent their clandestine, you know, Hebrew SWAT team to, you know, sneak into the Philistine land and you know, do a little heist job and take the Ark of the Covenant and sneak it back to Israel. None of them could say that because they knew it didn't happen that way. Now, next week, we're going to see how that actually happened. It's going to blow your mind because it's bizarre. It's absolutely, it's just as strange as what we have seen here. But guys, those people knew. And you and I, when we go through our trials and then God proves Himself faithful and He rescues us, we learn who our God is, don't we? We learn how strong our God is. I think sometimes in the midst of our trials, when things are dark and they look hopeless, we kind of begin to start wondering, are those other gods tougher than my God? I know we don't use those words, but right, that's what we're thinking. Maybe someone knocked off my God. Maybe my God's not strong enough. But if we hold tight, if we don't lose faith, and we continue to trust, we will learn who our God is. And we will learn that we can trust Him no matter what it looks like. This was King David's experience. Absolutely was. Listen to what he says. Psalm chapter 18, verse 2. I love this verse. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Do you get the feeling David kind of knew who his God was? Because his God had come through when times looked dark and hopeless. So let me just encourage you tonight, okay? That when you find yourself in those situations that appear hopeless, when you have no ability to fix the situation, you have no power to change it, remember, those are the times when God most loves to come to you, use His mighty power to come to your rescue and to save you. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You for blessing us with it. And I pray that now, Lord, as we go into a time of communion, that we will celebrate the very thing that we're talking about here tonight, that there is no God like You. And that this awesome, powerful, mighty, matchless, limitless God even chose to die for us so that we might be saved. Lord, You didn't just intervene in the moments of our life, the trials of our life. You intervened in the one thing that nothing could ever fix. And that was the penalty of our sin. And You sent Your Son to die in our place. For His body to be broken, for His blood to be shed, what looked like defeat. And You did that so that we might be saved. Lord, tonight as we take communion, may we remember these things. And may we joyfully thank You for the salvation that we have. Father, thank You for ministering to us tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen.
Jesus paid.